So turn in your Bibles to the second passage that we read, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 26. And this passage then comprises two paragraphs. The first is verses 18 to 21. These verses, coming, of course, straight after the Ten Commandments, kind of step back and remind us of the setting here. The Ten Commandments are so important and weighty and far-reaching that you can get lost in them and forget the setting. But the paragraph then draws us back, draws our attention back to this mountain where the Israelites are assembled, and to the various spectacular phenomena engulfing the mountain. We're perhaps accustomed to seeing the Ten Commandments affixed to the wall inside some elegant church building or cathedral where the atmosphere is so quiet and peaceful. The atmosphere wasn't quiet and peaceful when these commandments were first given. It was intense. It was electric. All kinds of weird and wonderful things were happening, so that we learn in these verses the people buttonholed Moses once the Ten Commandments were done and before God went on to say anything else, and they insisted Moses act as a go-between, that from now on he interact on their behalf with this God of thunder and lightning and smoke. So that's the first paragraph. The second is verses 22 to 26. Here that go-between arrangement is implemented. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. So you can see Moses is acting in that role now. And here then we move on from the Ten Commandments and begin to encounter a whole load of other stipulations. Other stipulations, however, that aren't simply a continuation of the Ten Commandments, the 11th and 12th and 13th commandments and so on. Other stipulations, rather, that are applying the Ten Commandments and bringing the Ten Commandments to bear on different situations and different areas of life. Through to chapter 23, anyway, that's what we have. After that, it's still God speaking to Moses at Sinai, and it's still stipulations, but those stipulations relate to the construction of the tabernacle, so those are a bit different. But this first cluster of what I'm calling other stipulations here in verses 22 to 26, it's well summarized by the ESV heading, Laws About Altars. There's a heading to set your pulses racing if ever there was one, Laws About Altars. Of course, the tabernacle that is soon to be built, it will have altars. But I said just now, the instructions for the tabernacle, including its altars, come later. The altars being talked about here are different altars. What are they? Well, the Old Testament story prior to this point is punctuated by situations where an individual has some special experience of God, some encounter, some promise, some deliverance, whatever it might be. And in response, the individual erects a kind of pop-up altar, if you like, and offers sacrifices to God. Abraham does it in Genesis 12, verse 7, when God has appeared to him and promised the land of Canaan to his offspring. Isaac does it in Genesis 26, 25, when God has appeared to him with a similar promise. Jacob does it in Genesis 35, 7, when he returns to Bethel, accompanied by all the children and flocks with which God has blessed him during his time in exile. Those are just a few examples. But this isn't something unique to the era of the patriarchs. It will continue to be a feature of the Old Testament story in the future. Joshua will erect an altar in Joshua 8, verse 30, having conquered the Canaanite city of Ai. Gideon will erect an altar in Judges 6, 24, when God has appeared to him and given him a particular mission. Manoah will erect an altar in Judges 13, when God has appeared to him and announced the forthcoming birth of Manoah's son, Samson. And again, then, those are just a few examples, but they hopefully help you to understand why these laws about altars are here. The incidents I've just mentioned there are the kinds of situations which these laws here are intended to regulate. Actually, that's made very clear in the case of that altar which Joshua builds in Ai, because we read there in Joshua 8, verse 30, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. Now that's a reference to these verses in our passage. So I'm saying our text this morning then, it has these two paragraphs, and I've briefly sketched for you what the two paragraphs are about. But what you might not yet have noticed is that there's a word connection between them. I don't mean something silly that the word and appears in both passages, in both paragraphs. There's a significant, meaningful word connection. Both paragraphs speak of God coming to his people. At Sinai, God has come to the Israelites. It says that in verse 20. And at these altars, whenever they are erected, God will come to those Israelites who are there offering sacrifices. It says that at the end of verse 24. And in both cases then, we're talking about a coming of God to his people that happens in worship. The coming of God to his people that happens in worship. The Sinai event is above all else about worship. I stressed that when we were in chapter 19 some months ago now. Israel's appointment at that mountain is anticipated from the start of Exodus as an act of worship. And it's described, you remember, in chapter 19, verse 17, as the people going to meet God. And of course, what will take place at these altars when Joshua and Gideon and Manoah and countless other Israelites build them is worship. And so, as I say, this coming of God mentioned in both paragraphs, it's that coming of God that happens in worship, because that is what happens in worship. Do you realize that? When God's people worship, when Christians in the New Covenant age worship, when NREC worships, it isn't a normal, natural, humanly analyzable event. Something mysterious, something supernatural occurs. God comes to his people. And in the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to consider two things we learn from our passage about this coming of God, which happens in worship. First of all, it's a coming that requires our subsequent obedience. It's a coming that requires our subsequent obedience. And this is what we learn from the first paragraph, verses 18 to 21. So Moses describes God's coming at Sinai in an interesting way there in verse 20. He says that God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. What does he mean? Well, there at that mountain, God had exposed something of his glory and majesty. And necessarily, inevitably, that had aroused fear in the Israelites. You couldn't possibly be present there and remain all nonchalant and chilled. That was unthinkable. But Moses is saying that in all this, God was testing the Israelites. He was testing them as to whether that fear experienced in their worship at the mountain would remain with them and affect their behavior once the exposure of the glory and majesty was over, once Sinai's act of worship was finished, once life was back to normal, and they were being tempted to break the Sabbath and to covet and to drag another person's reputation through the mud and to enjoy a little extramarital fling and so on. Would the fear they had experienced at Sinai stick to them and go with them into those situations of temptation and make a difference, preventing the Sabbath breaking, preventing the coveting, preventing the false testimony, preventing the adultery? Or would the fear prove a superficial, fleeting thing? A shallow, purely emotional response to the majesty of God, which leaves no subsequent moral impress on their lives. God was testing the Israelites regarding that. And of course, in this test, he was looking for the former of those two outcomes. He was looking for the fear aroused at Sinai to remain with them post-Sinai and affect their behavior. That's what God was after. That's what he wanted to see. because that's how it's meant to work. When God comes to his people in their acts of worship, that coming should impel and animate subsequent obedience. Obedient behavior once the act of worship is over and normal life is back in full swing. That's how it should work for us. We have these weekly Sinai's, each Lord's Day. That may sound grandiose. It's actually an understatement according to Hebrews 12. It says Sinai's drab and dull and tame compared with what we experience in worship. We have this weekly experience of God coming to us and exposing something of his glory and majesty so that we can sing, as we did at the start of our service, "Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how awesome is this place. Let all within us feel his power and silent bow before his face." And these comings of God on the Lord's Day create three possibilities. Possibility number one, we don't even notice it's happening. We see nothing of God's glory and majesty. We're distracted, we're disengaged, our minds are a million miles away. Possibility number two, we're moved. We're stirred by the experience. We get to the end of the service and we say, "Wow, what a God! How big and real and untamed he is! Wow!" But then Monday morning comes, and the effect has worn off, and the divine glory we sense so keenly 24 hours earlier now seems much more remote than the pull of some besetting sin. And then possibility number three, we get to the end of that service saying, "Wow, what a God, how big and real and untamed he is." And we still feel that way when Monday morning comes, and when Tuesday morning comes, and when Wednesday morning comes, and so on. Remember Charles Wesley's words that we sang just now, "That I may dread your gracious power and never dare to offend you more." Isn't that beautiful? Dreading God's gracious power. And with possibility number three then, those words are your mindset throughout the whole week. And some sin suggests itself to you in the workplace or at home or wherever. But last Sunday's encounter with God weighs too heavily on you for you to go there. In the language of our text, the fear of him is before you that you may not sin. No, you say, "I dare not. I dare not do that. I dare not defy such gracious power." Oh, that possibility number three might be more and more our experience. There was a 20th century Dutch pastor and theologian called R.B. Kuyper. He wrote a book entitled The Glorious Body of Christ. It's published by the Banner of Truth. And at one point in that book, he expresses well what we're talking about here. He writes, "The church in its corporate worship stands in the very presence of God." That's quite a sentence, isn't it? The church in its corporate worship stands in the very presence of God. It is overawed by the holiness and majesty of God. It prays, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It chants in adoration, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Now, if ever, it has a single eye to the glory of God. But Kuyper continues, "Nor is that all. Through these services, the church's members are stimulated to do all their living to God's glory, to serve God not merely on the Lord's Day, but all the days of the week, not merely in God's house, but also in their homes, not merely on the day of rest, but also in their daily work, not merely when partaking of the Holy Supper, but also when eating their daily bread, not merely when singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but also when listening to the symphonies of Brahms, not merely when praying, but also when playing." You see the point here? In our Lord's Day gatherings, God comes. In Kuyper's language, we stand in his very presence. And the purpose of that coming isn't to give us a momentary sense of the greatness of God, a short, sharp burst of it. It's rather to send us away with a lingering sense of the greatness of God that then shapes our conduct in all those areas that Kuyper mentions. It's a coming that requires our subsequent obedience. Do we see worship in those terms? Are we content with merely feeling something stir in our emotions at a worship service? And as long as that happens, then it's a good Lord's Day. I remember hearing Stuart Olliott talk about that mindset at a Banner conference several years ago. He said that in some of our circles, a sermon is labeled a powerful sermon if it leaves the congregation in awed silence for several minutes at the end. And he said that such a sermon may indeed have been powerful, but not if it only leaves the congregation in awed silence for several minutes at the end. No, if it's truly a powerful sermon, it will do more than that. It will also, in the rest of the week, make husbands treat their wives more lovingly, and workers fill in their tax forms more honestly, and so on. The fear of God not only creating several minutes of silence, but as it were, shadowing the worshippers as they return home and permeating the moral details of their lives. By the way, if I might just turn this on its head somewhat, this is why when Christians withdraw themselves from regular corporate worship, it's a dangerous business. Engaging in sin becomes a whole lot easier when you're not worshipping, even to the point of out-and-out disavowal of the Christian faith, even to the point of out-and-out apostasy. Apostasy is what's in view in those verses that we read earlier on in Hebrews chapter 10, spurning the Son of God, verse 29. Profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the spirit of grace. And that passage is terribly frank, you remember, regarding what lies in store for a once professing Christian who goes down that route. Judgment. The person falls into the hands of the living God, verse 31. And remember, the same passage talks about neglecting to meet together, verse 25, i.e. withdrawing from corporate worship. Now, what's the connection between neglecting to meet together on the one hand and going off the rails and falling into the hands of the living God on the other hand? How does the former contribute to the latter? Well, corporate worship involves stirring up one another, verse 24, and encouraging one another, verse 25, and we all need that, don't we? We can't do without the input of other Christians into our lives. The input that we get from each other in corporate worship. So that's one answer which the passage gives to the question, but I think it gives another answer too. Corporate worship also involves drawing near to God. That's what verse 22 of Hebrews 10 says. Let us draw near. That's also what happens in corporate worship. That's primarily what happens in corporate worship. But these times, there isn't just a horizontal meeting together of Christians. There's also a vertical meeting together of Christians and their God. And what effect does that have? It has this effect. It makes falling into the hands of the living God appear a fearful thing. You see those three words in verse 31? A fearful thing. When you're regularly drawing near to God with his people, you're constantly encountering afresh his holy majesty, so that the last thing you would ever want to do is fall into his hands. The thought is unbearable to you. But when you're not regularly drawing near to God, you're not constantly encountering afresh his holy majesty, and falling into his hands isn't the stuff of your worst nightmares. It's rather this concept which just becomes increasingly remote to you and gradually recedes further and further into the back of your mind. And as it does so, the avoidance of sin becomes less and less of a pressing matter. I'm saying corporate worship isn't merely a duty, a box that we have to tick each week. It's vital to our health as Christians. Indeed, it's vital to us remaining Christians. We need it so that in the language of our text again, the fear of him will be before us that we may not sin. And just one more quick thing before we move on. Moses says here that he wants the fear of God then aroused at Sinai to remain with them and to affect their behavior. Why then does he actually begin his sentence in verse 20 with the words, "Do not fear"? Isn't he rather badly contradicting himself? Well, no, he's not. When he says, "Do not fear," there at the beginning of his sentence, he's responding specifically to the three words the people have just uttered, "lest we die," end of verse 19. Lest we die. They fear that God is going to kill them, presumably for coming too close to him. Notice that they also stand far off. They stood far off, we're told, at the end of verse 18. And they don't need to fear that. God had invited them to come close to him. Chapter 19, verse 13, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. God has invited them to come close to him. So this fear of dying on the mountain was really, therefore, a fear of God's capriciousness, God's volatility, God's willingness to invite them into his presence and then destroy them for accepting his invitation. And that fear was unnecessary because God isn't capricious and he isn't volatile and he doesn't backtrack on his invitations. And as Christians this morning, we need to hear this too, that there's a fear of God that we shouldn't have as believers in Jesus Christ. A fear of God that prevents us basking in the fullness of our salvation, that clouds our sense of being forgiven, justified, adopted, heaven-bound men and women, that makes us hesitant about calling God our Father and singing at the tops of our voices, "Jesus loves me, this I know." A fear of God that makes us, like the Israelites here, stand far off. That's a wrong fear. Believer, check your fear this morning. Check your fear of God. If it's a fear that makes you unsure of your relationship with God, that's really a fear that the God of all the Bible's warm promises is in fact erratic and unpredictable, and that's an unhealthy fear. If, on the other hand, it's a fear that makes you hate and resist sin, that's a fear of God's holy majesty, and that's a healthy fear. That's good. That's something to be deepened and developed. And to be deepened and developed then, particularly through regularly attending Lord's Day services where the God of glory comes. So in the first place this morning, and we spent longer on that, this coming of God that happens in worship, it's a coming that requires our subsequent obedience. But secondly and briefly, it's a coming that rebukes our subtle ownership. It's a coming that rebukes our subtle ownership. And this is what we learn in the second paragraph, verses 22 to 26. One feature of pagan religion in the ancient world, albeit an unspoken and unacknowledged one, was this: the worshippers were in control. They owned the whole thing. And any feature of pagan religion inevitably posed a danger to the Israelites. It could rub off on them. And this control then of pagan worshippers over their gods, it could be contagious. And especially, it could manifest itself when the Israelites were building their own altars. I mean, if you were worshipping at the tabernacle, There were lots of hoops which you had to jump through, and the whole thing was really a rather intimidating experience, and you were relieved when you got through it having correctly followed all the protocol, and you were unlikely, therefore, to get too big for your boots at the tabernacle and to feel that you, the worshipper, had the upper hand. The whole tabernacle setting just spoke so clearly of God's authority and God's prerogatives. But these more private, ad hoc worship events at the self-made altars, free from all that liturgical rigmarole at the tabernacle, they were fertile ground for a subtle sense of ownership to creep into an Israelite's thinking. This is my altar, where I'm in charge of worshipping my God. And it's in the face of that danger that at the end of verse 24, God describes his coming on these occasions when worship is happening at one of these altars. And it's a coming then that rebukes and dispels that sense of ownership. Notice three emphases quickly. First of all, the initiating God. The initiating God. It's interesting, isn't it, the way that God puts it there at the end of verse 24. Not in every place where you remember my name, rather in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. That's how he puts it. So God is saying, your acts of worship, that's what remembering my name means, your acts of worship are initiated by me. Now, acts of worship at the tabernacle, they were obviously initiated by God. God gave the Israelites an elaborate annual calendar stipulating exactly when and how they were to worship at the tabernacle. These acts of worship at the self-made altars, however, the worshippers' own initiative seemed in those cases to play a much greater role. But God is here belittling that. No, he's saying, when an Israelite erects an altar and offers me sacrifices on it, I have caused that to happen. He may mean it partly in an external, circumstantial sense. I have suddenly appeared to that Israelite or otherwise intervened in the circumstances of his life in a dramatic way that has made this act of worship an appropriate response to my intervention. But I'm sure he also means it in a more internal sense. I have worked the desire in that Israelite's heart to engage in this act of worship. I have prompted that impulse in his inmost being. I have formed that inclination in the recesses of his soul to offer up his sheep and oxen in the praise of my name. And you know, whenever God is truly worshipped, it's because he has aroused it in us and evoked it from us. If you and I have offered true worship this morning, that is God's doing. There's another hymn by Charles Wesley, which we didn't sing today, number 413 in Christian Hymns, and there's a verse in it which goes like this. We cannot think a gracious thought. We cannot feel a good desire. Till thou, who called a world from naught, the power into our hearts inspire. And then we in thy spirit groan, and then we give thee back thine own. With pagans in the ancient world, there was always a self-congratulatory edge to their worship. This lingering feeling, I'm doing God a favor here, expending the time and resources to build an altar and offer sacrifices on it. It's not like that in the worship of Yahweh. Not in the Old Covenant, not in the New Covenant. Not when the worshiper is thinking properly, at least. It isn't I'm worshiping God, that means I'm doing him a favor. It's rather, I'm worshipping God. Wow, that means he has done me an extraordinary favor. He hasn't allowed Satan to deceive me this morning that I'd be happier and better off spending longer in bed or going to the shopping mall or enjoying a spa session somewhere. He has instead made me want to be here with a hymn book in my hands and a Bible on my lap and Christian brothers and sisters to my right and to my left. Thank you, God. Thank you for initiating my worship of your name this morning, apart from which I'd be some other place doing some other thing. It's a great truth, isn't it, that? The initiating God. All our worship springs from God arousing it within us. Second emphasis here, the untied God. The untied God. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you. Not you will come to me, I will come to you. Now, the idea that in worship we approach God, that's not incorrect. It was there in Hebrews 10, wasn't it? We draw near. We saw that. So the worship of the living and true God, it can be presented in the Bible in either way. It can be presented as us approaching God or as God coming to us. But in this context here in Exodus 20 verse 24, I'm sure it's quite deliberate that I will come to you, God says. You see, in pagan religion, worship couldn't really be described in that way. In pagan worship, the worshippers approached God because God was an immobile statue fixed in and confined to a particular temple or shrine or other sacred sites. And so it had to work in that way. And I said a few weeks ago then that pagan worshippers didn't see that as an embarrassing thing at all. Rather, they liked it. It created this sense of control. Their God was conveniently contained and wasn't going to intrude in any areas of life where he wasn't wanted. He just stood there, wholly dependent on them deciding on their terms when to pay him a visit. Now, the Israelites have been prohibited in the Ten Commandments from creating statues of Yahweh, and that prohibition is reiterated in verse 23 here. But there was still the possibility of something a bit similar kind of getting into Israel's religion by a back door, by these altars, which the Israelites were allowed to erect in different parts of the land. Not that an altar would become a physical representation of Yahweh in the same way as a statue. But the Israelites might start to see God as in some way at least tied to these altars. This is why the Israelites are instructed here to make the altars these rather inelegant, rough and ready creations. They are to be made of earth, verse 24. Or if stone is used, verse 25, then the stone is to still be in its natural state as the stone was found, lying on the ground, not specially carved and sculpted with a tool. When God says there at the end of verse 25, if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, he doesn't mean that there's something kind of intrinsically unclean and defiling about a chisel or whatever tool it might be. No, it's the mindset of the Israelite that is there unclean and defiling, because he may well be thinking that by making the altar ornate and fancy, he's ensuring it's a place where he will automatically find God whenever he approaches the thing. He may well be thinking like that, thinking in a pagan way, in other words. And this is also then why God says here, not you will come to me, but I will come to you, to emphasize that he is in no way tied to their altars. He will be encountered at them, not because some religious structure can ever guarantee his presence, but due to his own free coming to those altars. He is the untied God. And we must be clear on this in our Christian worship. Our worship is not automatically effectual and meaningful because it features certain components. Because the hymns are sound. Because the Bible version is the best. Because the preacher quotes John Calvin a lot, or whatever it might be. God isn't tied by any of those things. As Derek Kidner puts it, God is not the prisoner of his sacraments. It's why we pray, don't we, every Wednesday evening, and I trust we pray ourselves in our own homes throughout the week. We pray that the untied God will come to us on a Sunday. It's not automatic. It's not guaranteed. It's not written into the thing that it has to happen. We pray, we say, God, please, this Lord's Day, may we experience your presence and your coming. The initiating God. The untied God. And then one last emphasis, the gracious God. The gracious God. In pagan religion, the blessings of the gods was hard to get. Remember how the prophets of Baal just spent themselves, didn't they, on that mountaintop for hour after hour, dancing around in a frenzy, even cutting themselves with knives, because they felt if they just carried on doing that enough, eventually they would break through and would secure the blessing of their God. And of course, along with the cutting themselves and all that kind of stuff that we see in that particular incident, we know from the Old Testament and we know from historical sources that sex was a big part of pagan worship. We are in Hosea in Time Out, and in the passage we were looking at on Tuesday night, cult prostitutes were mentioned. And again, it was this idea then that by sleeping with somebody at the temple, that would break through to the fertility god and cause the fertility god to pour out blessing on the land and produce a crop. And I think this is why we have in our passage verse 26, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So if then the altar were elevated somewhat, if there were steps up to it, then clothing being a bit more primitive in the ancient world than it is now, there was the possibility of private body parts being momentarily exposed. And it isn't then that God's holiness is such that he just can't cope with a brief accidental exposure of certain body parts. No, the point is that God wants his people to be so far removed from the rampant sex and nudity by which the pagans sought to manipulate their gods, that he won't even leave room for a tiny indiscretion like this, which in and of itself isn't really a big deal at all. That's the point of verse 26. And we need to realize then that this aversion that we have here to manipulating the gods, whether by cutting yourself, whether by sexual acts, whatever it might be, this aversion to manipulating the gods, we need to realize that would have seemed the strangest thing of all to a pagan worshipper. Yes, what we were saying about God not being tied to a particular place and object, that would have seemed strange, but this would have seemed stranger. And a pagan worshipper then would have cried out in response to this, well, how on earth do you get the blessing of this God Yahweh, if not in the ways that we get the blessings of our gods? And the answer to that question is this: God delights to bless his people. And that's why he says in verse 24, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Just like that. Not once I've seen that you've done enough and you've worked hard enough and you've toiled enough and you've cut yourself enough times and you've engaged in enough sexual shenanigans to then secure my blessings. No, I will bless you, because that's the kind of God I am. I'm a God who delights to bless my people. We've been seeing that, haven't we, in recent weeks? Remember, we've focused several times on that phrase in verse 12, "the land that the Lord your God is giving you." We've said God is a giver, the Ten Commandments of prohibiting taking, taking, taking. Why? Because God is a giver. He's a giver. Supremely, he's the giver of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior for our sins. He has washed us clean and reconciled us to God. But having been reconciled to God, he's a constant, a continual giver. Remember Jesus' beautiful words there in the Sermon on the Mount: "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" He's a father who enjoys giving to his children. And so we need to be careful here. You see, it's true what we said a moment ago, that there's nothing automatic about the components of our service that means we can just kind of casually turn up and say, it doesn't matter whether we engage our minds or not, God is here and it will be a good worship service. We need to be clear on that on the one hand. But we can then go to another extreme, can't we, and think, well, we have to put in a really good performance here on a Sunday. And only if we're really singing well and our minds are on top form throughout every prayer and we're really in the right mood and in the right frame and in the right zone, only then will there be any blessing. We need to beware of that as well. This idea we have to work hard to secure the blessing of God. He's a God who delights to bless his people. Often our performance in Christian worship is very distracted, isn't it? Very feeble, very pedestrian, very half-hearted. But thankfully, we have a God who delights to encourage and feed and refresh his children anyway at these Lord's Day services. And let me just apply it in this way as I really do finish now. Sometimes perhaps we can feel on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning, there's just no point in me going to church because of the place I'm at. I don't feel I can offer anything. I'll stay at home. And I would say to you then, you don't need to think like that. We need to have these words. We should perhaps have these words emblazoned above the doorway or on this lectern or somewhere. I will come to you and bless you. That's God's promise for Christian worship. I will come to you and bless you. Not then lots of small print conditions. If. No, I will come to you and bless you. That's the norm. That's the default for worship. We have a God who wants to come. We don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to come up with clever ways of getting him to come and bless us. He's a blessing kind of God. The God of grace, the God of mercy. And so come as you are on a Sunday. Even when you're not in the right place, it's better to come than not to come. It's not a waste of time. Not when we have a God like this who says, I will come and bless you. Get those six words fixed in your heads. I will come and bless you. That's our theology of Lord's Day worship in a nutshell. I will come and bless you. May God bless us this morning. Amen.